Today we are looking at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I thought about dividing it up into 2 weeks, and then I thought, 2nd and 3rd John are very, very brief letters, and so let's do them all today. There is a phenomenon about John that I'm going to give away part of the message right now. One of his key phrases is, so that you may know. This is how we know. We know. That phrase just keeps coming up over and over and over again, as if it is a very important concept for us to grasp. There's a parallel to that in the Old Testament. We're going to look there beginning in Isaiah 42 in just a moment. But I want to preface this with a paraphrased quote from Leonard Nimoy of Mr. Spock on Star Trek fame. He passed away on February 27, 2015, and many people mourned that as a part of the passing away of that first generation of Star Trek. And myself, I was a Star Trek fan and still enjoy it. But I had not realized that Leonard Nimoy was a Jew. And one reporter at one point late in his life asked him a question that basically was, what do you think is evidence that there is a God? And his answer was just a two-word answer. It was very interesting. His answer was, the Jews. And when asked to expand on his answer, he said, what other people group in all of history has had so many try to destroy it and try to completely stamp it out, and yet the Jews continue to exist? Other people groups come and go, and yet we don't call anyone the Hittites anymore. We don't call anyone Babylonians anymore. Those great empires disappeared. And yet the Jews continue on as an identifiable people group who are continually persecuted and continually threatened. Their very existence is under threat all the time. What I'd like to do as we prepare to read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is just explore some evidence for that claim that the existence of the Jews is an evidence for God. Beginning in Genesis 12, the Bible records for us what two different monotheistic religions refer to as their founding. Actually, all three monotheistic religions refer to as their founding. And that is the calling of Abraham. At that time, his name was Abram, and he said God promised him he would make him a great nation, that he would be blessed by God, that he would make his name great, that he would be a blessing, that God would bless those who would bless him and curse those who would curse him, and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then in chapter 12, verse 7, Yahweh, the one whose name means I am that I am, the Lord, when it's written in all capital letters in your Bible, it's referring to Yahweh, he gives the land to Abram and his descendants as an eternal possession. This is where both the Muslims and the Judeo-Christians trace their roots back to. But God defines it even more closely than that. A little bit later, he promises a son to Abram, and that he would have too many descendants to count through that son. After 10 years and not having a child, God comes and talks to him and says, your descendants are going to be moved out of the land that I've promised to give to you to Egypt for 400 years, where they will be enslaved, and then I'm going to bring judgment upon Egypt, and I'm going to bring the people out and bring them back to this land that I promised for you, and I will give it to them. So 10 years later now, they still have not had a son, and Abram and Sarai are starting to get a little bit worried about this. And so Sarai says to Abram, this this must mean that we need to do something to fulfill this, because God promised a son. And why don't you take my maidservant Hagar in and have a son with her, and then I'll claim that son as my own. And that must be how God plans to fulfill his promise. And so they still didn't understand the power of God yet at that point. And so Hagar does go in, and she does produce a son, and his name was Ishmael. And Ishmael grew up and seemed to be blessed. But there was a promise that God made, because Hagar started to despise Sarai. And Sarai, as a result, despised Hagar, because after all, Hagar was able to give something to Abram that Sarai couldn't give him. And so one was lording it over the other, and the other was jealous of the one, and just all kinds of problems were coming. And God promised at that point that I will bless Ishmael. But in chapter 16 of Genesis, verse 12, he says, he is going to be against everyone, and everybody is going to be against him. And so we see the roots of those who trace their lineage back through Ishmael to Abraham. Well, later on, Abram still no child. He's now 99 years old. In chapter 17, God enters into a unilateral covenant with Abraham, meaning a one-sided covenant. Usually a covenant was a two-sided thing. I will do this if you will do that. And if either one of us fails to do this, then the other one has the right of retribution. And in this one, it was a unilateral covenant. God said, I will. And it was not dependent upon what Abram would do. Later, his name changed to Abraham, in fact, during this time. In chapter 17, verse 15, he renews that promise of a son. And he says that son is going to be given through your wife, Sarai, now named Sarah. And Sarah was at that time 90 years old. Both Abraham and Sarah are now too old to have children. And yet God tells him, that's how I'm going to do it. Now, also in chapter 21, verse 12, God comes to Abraham again and says to him, your descendants are going to be reckoned through that son, through Isaac, not Ishmael. Your descendants, the descendants of the promise, are going to be through Isaac. Ishmael was the son of the servant, the handmaiden. Isaac is considered the firstborn because he's the son of the wife. And therefore, he inherits all the promises that were given to Abraham. So the Old Testament then goes on to record the history of God working through Abraham's descendants, the descendants of promise. They're called the Jews today, Israelites at that time, because Isaac's son Jacob, Jacob meant deceiver, or the one who grasps at the heel so as to trip up. When they were being born, Jacob was grasping his brother's twin brother's heel. And anyway, God changed his name to Israel, which means strived with God. Israel then was moved down into Egypt at God's command. God did it by sending Joseph ahead, his brothers not knowing that they were sending God's man on ahead, sold him into slavery. He was sold to an Egyptian. Through a series of events that Genesis records, he ended up becoming number two in all the land under a pharaoh named Amenemhat, or something like that. And he gives an interpretation of a dream that the pharaoh had had, where he'd have seven fat years and seven lean years. And what in the world did it mean? And Joseph interpreted, you're going to have 7 years where the harvest is going to be so plentiful, you won't be able to use it all. But then you're going to have 7 years where you might as well not plant anything. It's not going to grow. It's not going to come to seed. And so Pharaoh says, well, I should have somebody like you oversee the process. And it's interesting because there are several things that happen at that time. One, there were many lords throughout Egypt who had kind of, it was like a set of nobles And no Pharaoh was greater than everybody else. But at this time, during this Pharaoh's time, one Pharaoh became great and all the others became much less and disappeared. The Bible tells us that Pharaoh had appointed Joseph to bring in the harvest. And so he taxed the harvests. And right about that time, there's an interesting archaeological point that also develops. A number of cities are built with huge granaries in the center of the cities. And these cities are placed all along the Nile. There's 10 or 12 of them. And they're placed throughout the land, and they're protected by the military. And they are bringing in 20% of everybody's harvest every year and putting it into those granaries. During that time, Jacob in Canaan, also they're suffering. And so he sends his sons down, and Joseph, through a series of events, leads them into to come down to Egypt. And Pharaoh gives them this wonderful land called Goshen. For centuries, people have been searching for Goshen, and they know where the region is. And they said there's no evidence of Israel because they were looking in the wrong time period. Underneath the city of Ramesses, there's another city there called Avaris. And Avaris is a city that was populated by people from the land of Canaan. Also, they have found many inscriptions dating to that same time period in Hebrew. And so there are all these kinds of things that tell us this really did happen. But after a time, a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, were becoming so plentiful and so strong that the Egyptians started to fear that they might try to take over our land. And so this Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites. What the Israelites didn't know is that God was preparing to take them out of the land. The Bible records for us that after years of enslavement, there were now no more feeble people among the Israelites. God had prepared them to travel a very difficult trip. And then God raised up Moses. And Moses, through sequence of events, he comes back after being exiled and meeting with the Lord on a mountain, who appeared to him in a fiery bush. God said, I will bring you back to this mountain. That's going to be the sign that I'm sending you back to Pharaoh with my blessing. I'm telling you to tell him to let my people go. He's going to refuse. You're going to bring them out after I perform a series of judgments upon the land of Egypt. And the sign that all of that is from me is that I will bring you back to this mountain to worship. Remember, God had promised that he would punish that nation that enslaved the people. He met Moses, promised to bring them back there. God wrought these terrible plagues on Egypt. The first plagues included everybody in all the land. But then, beginning with the third plague, God began to distinguish between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. And in that distinction, it would be evident that this is the God of the Hebrews bringing judgment upon all the gods of the Egyptians. He wants to get the attention of the Israelites to say, this is not just their gods having a hissy fit. This is me judging them. The tenth plague was the worst of all. The other plagues had destroyed crops, they destroyed animals, and during all this time, the Israelites, they kept prospering because their crops and their animals were protected, and they just kept growing and multiplying and getting stronger and stronger. And then finally, this tenth plague, God says, I'm going to destroy the firstborn of all Egypt. And unless you have the blood of a Passover lamb on the doorposts and lintel of your door, you will also lose your firstborn. And so that's where we get this thing called the Passover. That on that night, the angel of the Lord passed over all of the homes, all of the families of Israel who obeyed his command and destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. Pharaoh got pretty mad and disheartened and discouraged and angry, and despairing, and he says, just get out, take the people and go. And so they did. The Israelites walked out of Egypt. And the Bible tells us that they plundered Egypt. They went to their neighbors and said, could I have your gold necklace? Could I have your cow? Could I have your... And the people, yes, yes, absolutely. And it also tells us that there were many Egyptians that joined them and left the land. During that time, God protected them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The cloud to protect them from the heat of the sun during the day. The pillar of fire to protect them from the cold of the desert nights. He took them to the Red Sea where they were cornered. They walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. The Egyptian army watched, but they were prevented from getting there before all the people had crossed. And when they had all crossed, God lifted the fire and the cloud, and the Egyptian army swarmed into the opening to chase after them. And God released the walls of water upon them, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. Interestingly, there's a letter that is in a museum in Amsterdam where an Egyptian historian records this event. And watching that, the museum caretaker there, he says, we have to work really hard to imagine that this letter was not describing the plagues and the actual destruction of the armies of Egypt, but it was. As I was listening to him, I thought, wow. He admits that the plain reading echoes and follows the biblical story, but he refuses to believe it's true. So Israel was brought back to that same mountain that God had promised to Moses. And there God entered into a new covenant with them. The Old Testament story continues after that they sent 12 spies into the land to spy out the land that God had promised. And 10 of them came back and said, oh, it's fantastic. And problem is, we're little. They're giants. Their city walls are huge. There's no way we can do anything to displace this people. And 2 of the spies came back and said, they're right. It's amazing. The land is wonderful and bountiful. And God is with us. How can they resist us? But because the people believed the testimony of the 10 spies, God judged them by saying, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for each day that the spies were in the land. Until all of those 20 years and older, until all of those have died except for Joshua and Caleb, who said, let's go. The Bible goes on to tell us about the conquering of Canaan and how God led the Israelites across the Jordan River, which was at flood stage at the time. And Joshua, God worked the same miracle through Joshua that he had through Moses. The waters were split and piled up, and they went through on dry ground. And then we have moving on and on the establishment of David's dynasty, through whom God said, I will set up a king of your line who will rule forever. Not that your dynasty will rule forever. This king will rule forever. Now, here's where we need to go to God's assessment of all of these events. In Isaiah, beginning in verse 40, chapter 42, it starts a little bit earlier than that too, but there's a series of things that God says, beginning with, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He starts to talk about this one that he is going to send into the world, that looking back at it, and even the Jews of the time looking forward from it, were able to say he's talking about the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, whom he is going to send from himself into the world to rule the world forever. Verse 5, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. A little bit later, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my praise to graven images. And then in verse 9, we start to see this pattern develop. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Those things, God is saying, those things that I promised were going to happen have happened. Just as I promised. He continues and says, now I'm going to tell you about new things before they happen, before they spring forth. I'm going to proclaim them to you. And it's interesting, when God prophesies, frequently it's done in the present tense or the past tense, as if it has already happened, because it is so certain. Because not only is he foretelling what's going to happen, but he's also promising that I have the power to bring it about. And it is so certain that I can declare it in the past tense, as if it has already happened. Going on, Isaiah 43, verse 9, partway through, who among the other peoples can declare this? And who can proclaim to us the former things? As who can have prophesied these former things that you have seen happen? Let them present their witnesses so that they may be justified. Justified in what? Justified in their claims that they serve a God. Or let them hear it and say it is true, because they can't. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, I am Yahweh. Before me, there was no God formed. There will be none formed after me. I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God, even from eternity. Before time, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it? The sovereignty, the omnipotence, the omniscience of God is on display here to the Israelite people. He's declaring these wonders to them. He says, so that you may know and believe that I am he. So that you may know there is no Savior but me. Interestingly, in John 10:28, Jesus refers to the Lord giving people into his hand and repeats that phrase, who can take them out? No one can take them out of my hand. No God existed before me. No God is coming after me. From eternity to eternity, I am the Lord. In chapter 45, verse 23, he says that every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will swear allegiance to me. In the New Testament, we're told that is fulfilled in Jesus, that the time is coming when every knee, above the earth, on the earth, and below the earth, the angelic powers, the people that have died, everybody is going to bow their knee before Jesus and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I could go on about this for many, many hours. I'm just barely skimming the surface on the testimony that God has given about his work among these people. Like Paul, we could go all night. In Acts chapter 20, it says that among the, what were the people he was there? The Macedonians, I believe it was. He was preaching and intended to preach till midnight. Eutychus was sitting on an open windowsill. They were in a third story room. And Eutychus was sitting on this open windowsill getting some air, and possibly because there was nowhere else to sit. And no matter how interesting the preaching is, no matter how interesting the teaching is, at some point your mind just wants to shut down for a little bit and you need to rest. I love to, as I'm driving or as I'm riding my motorcycle cross country, I love to listen to books on my phone and into my headset on my helmet. And yet, after a time, it just gets to the point where as I'm listening, I hear what's being said, but I can't process it anymore. And at that point, I realize I need to get stopped and take a break and get some water and get some rest. Otherwise, I'm going to fall asleep on this thing. And sleeping while you're riding a motorcycle is not a very good idea. Eutychus was in that same boat. He'd been listening for several hours. Paul was preaching, telling these people, he only had a short time with them. He said, I'm going to be leaving tomorrow, and so I want to tell you everything I can. And everybody wanted to hear. But Eutychus fell asleep, and what happens when you fall asleep is you want to lay over. And he did. And he didn't wake up again. He fell from the third story window, fell to the rock pavement, the hard dirt, packed dirt, whatever it was below, and died. Paul went out to him, and God used Paul to heal him, raise him from the dead. Everybody came back into the room, and instead of stopping at midnight, Paul went on and preached all night long until daybreak. Now, I can imagine that you're thinking, oh man, if they were having a hard time staying awake when he's preaching to midnight, how are they going to stay awake the rest of the night? But I'll tell you, if you just watch someone raise somebody from the dead, you're probably going to be able to stay awake to listen to them. Suffice it to say that the story of the Old Testament is that God foretold what he was going to do so that they might believe. And then God reminded them of what he had done according to what he had told them he would do, so that they might know that he alone is God from eternity to eternity. I've looked, there was no God before me, there will be no God after me, and there is no God beside me. I alone am the Savior. No one can deliver my hand. When I act, no one can reverse it. God foretold what he was going to do so that they might believe. God reminded them of his works when they were completed, so that they might know that he alone is God. In Isaiah 53 and also in chapter 9, we're told that God would send his one and only uniquely begotten Son, called the Word of God, according to John chapter 1, verse 1, who took on human flesh, and though existing as God, existing as the deity, he gave up the right to cling to that right of being God. He became one of us. He refused to use his own will to exercise his rights as God. He only acted as he saw God the Father acting. And so when Jesus said, rise up and walk, the reason he said it wasn't an exercise of his own will. It was because the Father was by his Spirit telling Jesus, command this guy to rise up and walk. So rise up and walk, and he gets up and walks. Or, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. Well, everybody else knows that she's dead. Come on, go ahead and get up, take something to eat, everything's okay. Because God the Father, by his Spirit in Jesus, was saying, she's not dead, she's just asleep. Wake her up, feed her. The Bible tells us that Jesus became obedient even unto death on a cross. It doesn't mean that Jesus was a disobedient child. It doesn't mean that he was rebellious. It means that he submitted himself to being made like us. And he did not rebel against that. And because of that, we're told that the Father has exalted him to his right hand, where every knee will bow before him and every tongue confess before him that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, John records many of these things in his book, the Gospel of John. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, there are many, many more things I could have written. There was so much that he did. I could just write and write and write. But these, what he writes to us in the Gospel of John, these are written as if this is sufficient. There is enough here to go way beyond a shadow of a doubt. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here's the first parallel, so that you may believe in the acts of God through Jesus. God in the Old Testament said, I'm going to tell you ahead of time so that you may know I'm God, and I'm going to fulfill them and remind them of you so that you may know and believe that I am God. John says, these are written so that you may believe in the acts of God. But then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he says that these things are written so that you may know that you are in Christ and therefore secure in God, that you belong to the household of God. You're a member. You're not an alien. You're not a foreigner. You're not a visitor. You're not a servant. So that you may know you are in Christ. This phrase keeps coming up. By this we know. If you know he is righteous, then you may know that he who practices righteousness is born of him. We know, therefore we purify ourselves just as he is pure. You know, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We know that he has moved us from death to life. We know love by this. We know that we are of the truth by this. By this you know, and I've just realized I'm pushing the wrong way, so I'm going to start pushing the other way because that's how you read. By this you know, the source of the Spirit is, if it confesses Jesus has come in the flesh, that Spirit is speaking from God. If that Spirit denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that Spirit is not from God. You don't need to pay attention to it. And then a little bit later, in 2 John, he says that the Spirit that confesses Jesus as coming in the flesh is from God. A little different tense. In 1 John, it was, has come in the flesh. 2 John, it's, as coming. And it's a future tense verb there. That not only did he come, but he is coming again. That at this time, there was this hideous false doctrine that was taking root, and it hadn't come fully into what we call Gnosticism yet. Gnosticism coming from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics believed that they had a superior, a secret knowledge that the other Christians didn't have. Part of this was that Jesus was just a person, not uniquely God's son, just a person, until he came to the Jordan River and was baptized by John the Baptist. And then when the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, at that point, the Christ Spirit came upon him and indwelt him. And at that point, he became the Son of God. And then before he was crucified, that Spirit left him, so that all that was crucified was Jesus in the flesh, not Jesus Christ, the uniquely begotten Son of God. John is refuting that. In fact, when we read 1 John, the first few verses, he's going to repeatedly say, I was there, I heard him, I saw him, I touched him, I touched him, I heard him, I saw him. We saw, we touched, we heard. By this we know that we abide in him and the Holy Spirit abides in us. We have come to know. By this we know. And in chapter 5, verse 13, these things are written to you who believe in Jesus' name so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then he continues on. We know, we know, we know, we know. These letters are emphasizing the knowledge that belongs to all those who truly believe, along with ways to test yourself in the faith. Remember, Paul had said, test yourself in the faith. See whether you are still truly in the faith. Because the seeds of these many false doctrines are beginning to show that those seeds have taken root in the church. Paul warned of this danger. Jesus warned of this danger. Paul warned of this danger. Peter warned of this danger. Last week we saw that Jude warned of this danger. Here we're going to see John is also warning of this danger. Remember what we saw last week in Psalm 138, verse 2, that God has elevated his word alongside his name, that his word carries the same authority as his name. Why? because his word is that which has proceeded from his mouth. It is truth. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's important that our faith be based in this faith once for all delivered to the saints. John reminds them of that, that your faith is in what you heard from the beginning. And he says in the very first part, this is what we heard from the beginning. He's giving them the word of God. In John's writing, God is repeating that Old Testament pattern. I told you ahead of time so that you would believe that I am God. I brought it to pass so that you might know that I am God. These things are written so that you might believe in Jesus. These tests are given so that you might know that you are in Jesus. Father in heaven, as we open and read these letters from John, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in the hearts of each person who is listening right now, so that we might believe in Jesus. And I pray that these tests would take root in our heart and mind, and that we would continually be testing ourselves so that we might know we are in Him. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first letter of John, chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner Jesus walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. But on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are all not from us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have written to you because I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Going to read that verse again. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us. Eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has been taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know him, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the devil, who was of the evil one, and who slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. The second letter of John. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also for all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. Now, I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. John's third letter. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be the first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with them with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to receive the brethren, and he puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Lord, as we have read from these letters of John, we're reminded that through the testimony of Jesus Christ, the one whom the Old Testament promised would come, the Anointed One, the Messiah, through his testimony that he is from you, that he is God in the flesh, that he died as the propitiation for our sin, that is, able to make full payment for the debt that we owe to you because of our sin. Full payment in substitution of us trying to make that payment unsuccessfully. And that he died for our sins according to your word, that he was raised from the dead according to his prophecy, that no one would take his life from him, but that he would lay it down willingly. And because he laid it down willingly, he has the authority to take it up again. That he ascended to your right hand and is there advocating for all the brethren who believe in you. And that he will return in the flesh, and that all those who believe will see him and will know him and will be made like him because we see him as he is. That when we have accepted your testimony, His testimony and the testimony of your word, that we might believe in his name, and believing, have eternal life. And so that we might know that we are in him, and if we are in him, we are in you, and you also are in us, and our fellowship is made complete. We thank you for these words. We ask, Lord, that you would bring them to life in us. Help us to learn to love the brethren the way that Jesus commanded us to, not in word or tongue, but in deed. Help us to willingly give up our lives for the brethren, that we would count them, that we would love them at least as much as we love ourselves, and that we would not be entangled in the love of the world, because if we are, the love of the Father is not in us, but that we would be entangled in your love, that we would be filled with your love, so that we might walk according to the commandment of Jesus and love you and love your children. Lord, for the uncertain times that we are facing, we just ask that your Spirit would work in us so that our testimony might be true. That as the world watches us, they might see that we are not of the world. We are in the world.